We've been working our way through this great section, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And it's a long series, but it's turning out to be very instructive. One of the things that I've noticed in my study this week is how helpful this really is for understanding principles of worship in general, beyond just tongues and prophecy and the specifics here. There are a lot of principles here that really apply, just kind of like Terry was pointing out last time, that apply to how we are to worship. So, let's take a look here. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I especially thank you for the worship time this morning, the singing time this morning that was just so moving to me. And I pray that you would continue to keep us in the same spirit of attending to you as we move through your word now in a more academic kind of a setting. I pray it would still be worship. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word and that you would show us how you want us to worship, what kinds of attitudes. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. During the New Testament time, the time that the New Testament is being written, there is very pervasive change taking place in the religious atmosphere of the Roman world. To a very large degree, the state religions of Rome, the Roman Empire, with all their gods, were given outward honor, but had really lost their grip on individuals. People just didn't buy it anymore. And the philosophers, basically, a lot of it came from the philosophers who had pointed out the problems with the gods, and as a result, the people didn't fear the gods anymore very much. On top of that, as each city fell to Rome, they realized the impotence of their gods. You know, my God is helpless. It can't protect my city. How's it going to protect me? And they showed the God's inability to do anything. And so in that environment came the influence of the mystery religions that went all the way back to ancient Babylon. And they started to really take hold and be more influential with all their ecstatic speech and frenzied worship and mind-altering practices. All the people just ate it up. They jumped at it because the one great thing that had been missing from their religious experience was personal communion and interaction with the gods. Everything had become so formal, it's just perfunctory. And you find this very often with people today who come out of a religious system that's a lot of formalism. They're open to this same kind of things. When the mystery religions came and offered more of a personal experience with God, the people really jumped at it. And they were in their frenzied state with emotions at a fevered pitch, assisted by chanting and a lot of wine and sometimes orgies and wild dancing and all that kind of thing, produced a state of mind that seemed to them like a deep connection with the gods that transcended normal human experience. People in our culture had the same experience in the 60s. You know, you hear people that used to say that they would take drugs and that would make them closer to God. They could commune with God more or whatever. Same exact thing. That same motivation draws many people into the excessive wing of the charismatic movement today. Someone basically will have a life that is a spiritual life that is dull and stale and seems dry and lifeless, and they'll think, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more to worshiping God than this. And so, very often they find it in the charismatic ecstasy. If you are especially susceptible to that, if you came out of background that kind of worship in the pagan world like the Corinthians did, in the Christian life. So there's a lot of discussion now over whether the Corinthians' gift of tongues was a true gift or not. Even among the charismatic scholars, they debate this question. And whether you're pro-tongues, modern tongues, or anti-modern tongues, either way, that question remains, because Paul says some very negative things in this chapter, and he says some very positive things in this chapter. And when he says the positive things, the charismatics tend to say, amen. But then when he gets the negative things, they say, I wonder if he's talking about a false gift there. Amen. And then it's the other way around for those who are against them. So, did they have the true gift or not? Was what they were doing the genuine gift from the Holy Spirit, or was it a counterfeit? And as I told you last week, the key to understanding that, I think, is to understand that Paul's concern is not to give information about the nature of the gift. I really don't believe that's the main concern of 1 Corinthians 14. He's not trying to teach us what the gift of tongues is like. He's not even trying to sort out, I don't think, whether their gift was the true gift or a counterfeit. His concern is to address the manner in which gifts in general are being used. Because, and then, get this, is important, if you use the gifts in the right manner, that itself will automatically filter out the false gifts. Does that make sense? If you have love and edification of the body as your primary concern. And by the way, I want to just take a moment and thank those of you who, I never know when we do those prayer times upstairs where I turn it over to everybody, the congregation, to pray if anybody's going to pray. Sometimes it happens, other times it doesn't. So thanks for participating, and I especially appreciate it in light of this study, the fact that this chapter calls us in corporate worship to edify one another. So, was the Corinthians gift true or false? That's not. Actually, it is an easy question to answer if you think about it. Did they have the true gift of tongues or the false gift of tongues? Really, it's just like any other gift. Do you suppose that the teachers in that city had the true God-given spiritual gift of teaching or a human counterfeit? Well, just like any place, surely there were both, right? Everywhere you go, you're going to find teachers that are truly gifted, and everywhere you go, you're going to find some other teachers who think they're truly gifted and truly are not, right? You ever sat under a guy with a gift that doesn't have the gift of teaching that's teaching? Are there people who consider themselves to be gifted musicians, but who are not? Are there any people like that? Yes? You may have sat next to one of them at some point. I've met people who think that they have the gift of encouragement, and yet half the people they ever talk to end up committing suicide. They're not encouraging at all. So is it any wonder, especially in a place like Corinth, that there would be some people there that would have the true gift and other people who didn't? I don't think it's any wonder at all. So it's not Paul's purpose to sort through all that and say, well, George has a true gift, Bob's a little iffy, you know, or anything. I just, you know, instead he just says the true gift, the false gift, here's how, whatever you're doing with giftedness, here's how it's to operate in the church. Here's supposed to be your attitude. And then we went through the three contrasts. First of all, verse 2, whoever speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries of the Spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. For anyone who speaks with the tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries of the Spirit. But anyone who speaks with prophecy speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So, I just read the same thing twice, didn't I? I did. I just read the whole thing twice. I don't know why I had that twice. Anyway, that's the first contrast. Second contrast, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Third contrast, verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Tongues are good. Anything that's from God is good. Anything that's from the Holy Spirit is good. But I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. In that case, the guy who speaks in tongues and the guy who prophesies are equals, because they're both edifying the church. That's the measure. And then he illustrates it with musical instruments, and we went all through that last time about how meaning is conveyed by distinction and differences and so on. So yeah, there has to be meaning. There has to be cognitive, intelligible meaning in order for edification to take place. Now, we left off at verse 10. In verse 10, he adds another thought. He's just piling on here. And the verse 10 thought is this. Undoubtedly, verse 10, there are all sorts of languages in the world. And basically, it's kind of like he's saying, who knows how many languages in the world? I don't know how many, but there's lots. Yet none of them is without meaning. Every language has cognitive meaning. And remember, the word tongues means languages. It's a language. Tongue is an actual language. And it has meaning. But he's talking here about foreign human languages, not the gift of tongues. And he says, if I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker and he's a foreigner to me. Somebody comes up and starts speaking Dutch to me or something, and I don't know what he's saying, so I'm a foreigner now. Not only, the point that he's making here, not only do you do no good with that, but you're doing harm. You're alienating the person. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build people up. And if you speak in a way that is in tongues that are uninterpreted, you're not only are you not building them up, but you're alienating them. That's not consistent with love. Turning them into a foreigner is not consistent with love. The word foreigner is interesting here. It's barbaros. We get our word barbarian from it. You make them into a barbarian. It's another onomatopoeic word, where the word is what it sounds like. You know, the Greeks heard the foreigners who came into Greece and started speaking these other languages, and it was just gibberish to them. They just said, oh, that's just, you know, all they ever say is bar, 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 you know, they're bar, bar, bars is who they are. And that's where we get the barbaros. Barbarian is why they called the, you know, you have Greeks and then you have barbarians, the people that speak bar stuff. And that's the word here. We have the same term, a similar term. For us, it's not barbar, it's blah, 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 blah. You know, we say the same thing. So when you speak in tongues, you make yourself a blah, blah. And you make the other guy a blah, blah. And you alienate everybody. You ever been in a room when someone starts doing that? You're sitting there, there's two other people, you're all speaking in English. All of a sudden, those two start speaking in some other language, each other that you don't know. How does that make you feel? You're out of it. You're out of the loop. You're, you know, whatever's going on, you're not part of it. That's what tongues does. So, verse 12. So it is with you. He says that again. He said it in verse 9. He says it here. When you study the first 11 verses, you kind of wonder, why did Paul devote so much verbiage? Basically, it's one point. He's making this one point, you know. Why so many verses? And here you see why. He paints this long, detailed picture from every different ridiculous example of worthless noise that he can think of. And then after all that, he says, you know what? That's what you're like. What a contrast this is to chapter 13. Think back to chapter 13. It's just devastating. Paul paints the most beautiful picture of love ever penned in chapter 13. And he says, that's what the gifts are supposed to accomplish. But, in contrast to that, here's what you're like. You're not speaking to people in church. You're unintelligible. No one understands. You're not edifying, encouraging, or comforting anyone. Instead, you're building yourself up. You do no good. You don't bring knowledge, prophecy, or instruction. You just sound like random notes on a flute. You're like a bugler honking out meaningless noise in the middle of battle. No one knows what you are saying. You turn everyone into foreigners and outsiders, and you're alienating everybody. And then he puts all that and stands it right next, side by side with chapter 13. The way it's supposed to be. What a contrast. So he says, since you're eager to have spirits, literally it says spirits there, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. Literally that, what he's saying there is, since you are zealous for spirits, be zealous for the edification of the church in order to profit. It's kind of an odd sentence in the Greek, but the question of what it means to be eager for spirits is very difficult. Most likely it refers, I'll just tell you my conclusion, most likely that refers to the various manifestations of the Holy Spirit and human spirit. So what he's saying is the idea of pursuing spirits. He says you're into pursuing spirits. The word isn't spiritual gifts, it's spirits. And so a spirit, I guess, in the Corinthian mind was any time the Holy Spirit works through someone's human spirit to do some spiritual gift, that's a spirit. Because it made it obvious that there's another person at work. It's not just that person, but there's another person, supernatural person behind it. So if you have the gift of giving and you put a big check into the offering, that's a guess of spiritual gift, but it's not real obvious that there's another person behind that, right? But if you're speaking in another language that you don't know or prophesying or something dramatic like that, then everybody can tell that there's another person behind it. And it's more dramatic. So it may be that the Corinthians began referring to those kinds of dramatic manifestations of the Spirit as spirits. And they became zealous for those spirits, and they fell into the same error as many today who think that miraculous things are a greater evidence of the Holy Spirit than other things. That is not the case. Showing kindness to a stranger is just as much evidence of the Holy Spirit as raising someone from the dead. So, Paul corrects that, and he says basically, if you're desirous of that which really is from the Holy Spirit, the way to achieve that is to be zealous about building others up. That's what really comes from the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit's doing in the church, He's trying to build everyone up through you. So, if you want to be zealous for something, be zealous for that. Building others up. Something where there's some benefit, some profit, some gain, some result. You may have heard the phrase, you ever heard the phrase, it's a God thing? Have you ever heard that one? That's kind of a new one that's floating around, it's a God thing. It's a way people point to the direct agency of God in something. The Corinthians were like that. They wanted their worship to be a God thing, an obvious God thing. And they were always looking for that which was most obviously from God. And Paul's saying here, now get this, it's very important. Paul's saying the measure of how much something is a God thing is not how supernatural it is. The measure of how much something has direct involvement in the Holy Spirit is how much love it shows by edifying the body. So verse 13, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he can interpret what he says. If you're talking to God in a tongue, while you're talking to Him, ask for something that would at least be profitable for the rest of us. In the English, it comes out sounding like a suggestion, but it's a command. If you are in the church and something comes to you that is not edifying to the body, you are required to ask God to give you something that is edifying to the body. And it seems to me that the same principle would go for anything else. Anytime you're in a church and you're gathered with some believers, in any context, and you're not building someone else up, pray. Because something's wrong. You're at a Bible study and you're not doing anything that's going to build other people up. You're in Sunday school, you're up in church, whatever, and you're not doing anything that's going to build anybody up, pray. You better start praying because you ask God to give you something that you can give because that's why you're here. That's what you're supposed to be doing, building us up. Okay. Alright. So then verse 14. It says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now the role of your mind here is really, this is another thing that's going to be profitable for all of you, whether you care about the gift of tongues or not. This is something that applies to everybody. The role of the mind. A better translation is unproductive. Instead of unfruitful, it's unproductive for the congregation is the point. Your mind is not producing anything for the congregation. I pray in a tongue. My mind's not generating anything for the church. And the reason I come to church is to bear fruit for all of you. So if I pray in a tongue and the branches of my mind are empty for fruit, for you to pick. There's nothing that I have to offer you. Then that's no good. So what shall I do? Verse 15. I'll pray with my spirit, but also pray with my mind. I'll sing with my spirit, but also sing with my mind. And the obvious difficulty here is the fact that if the spirit and the mind are contrasted, what is the spirit if it doesn't involve the mind? Is the spirit something that's totally disconnected from the mind? If so, that's a problem because that would contradict so much of what we have in the rest of the New Testament that combines the spirit and the mind together. So that would be a problem. I think, and by the way, another problem with that, if you're going to say that the mind and the spirit are totally distinct, and your mind is not involved in what your spirit does, then how could you know if you're praying in the spirit, in your spirit? If your mind isn't involved, then you wouldn't even be aware of it. It has to affect your mind in some degree. If it doesn't, then how could you decide to do one thing or another regarding your spirit? It has to be connected to your mind. We read these words in the Bible with our minds, regarding what we're supposed to do with our spirit. So there has to be that connection. I really don't think Paul is suggesting that praying in the spirit doesn't involve the mind. It has to involve the mind. I think what Paul is doing here is using, if you look at the flow of thought here, I think what's happening is he's using the word mind to refer specifically to thoughts that are able to be articulated in an intelligible way to the rest of the church. That's what he means by mind. That which produces intelligible thoughts for the rest of the church. And spirit just talks about what's going on inside you that's not expressed to the body. So in verse 18, we see the words spoken in my mind equals words that I speak that are intelligible. That's where I'm getting this. That's down in verse 18. So, in my spirit equals what benefits me. In my mind equals what benefits others. That makes sense? So when I pray and sing, I will do it in a way that benefits not only myself, but also others. That's the key. this section has some very important implications for worship in our day. The Lord places a premium on the involvement of the intellect in worship. The intellect. Our worship is to be cognitive thinking. And that forbids not only uninterpreted tongues, but any kind of mindless worship. And this is what the point that I want to make this morning. God does not want mindless worship. Many people have the mistaken belief that the more emotional worship is, the more profound it is. That's not true. Not necessarily true. Emotion that is not rational and cognitive is not pleasing to God, especially in corporate worship. And the trend in some circles is to do this. I realize a lot of you have been influenced by this, and this may be difficult for you, but it's a difficult habit to change once it becomes a habit. But one example is of this kind of thing that I'm talking about is what I call chanting. And what that is just little phrases repeated in worship that have little or no meaning, and they communicate no message. And you've probably heard that. You've been around that. And some of you have been in that part of your background where you just, in the middle of worship, people will be saying, "Oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise. Thank you." You know, and they're not actually communicating any message. The words sound very spiritual, but what thought goes into that? Is it really loving God with all my mind, you know, when I do that? Do you praise your spouse that way? I mean, when I give my wife a greeting card, if I write something on a card that's just required no thought, it's just chanting, if I just said, Tracy, oh, Tracy, you know. I don't think she'd be very valued. She'd say, "Oh, he didn't put any thought into this." This is something that hadn't really occurred to me until several months ago. Somebody pointed this out to me, and it makes sense. He said, "Look, when you say, 'Thank you, Lord,' or 'Thank you, Jesus,' and nothing else, you just, 'Thank you, Jesus,' that tends to promote thoughtless worship. Because there's no message. If you want to thank Him for something specific. What am I saying? If I just say, 'Thank you, Jesus,' and nothing else, what am I saying? Thank you? Thanks for what? Everything? Does the Lord really want that kind of shorthand in worship? Is that all the effort that we can put into our worship? That's like praying every day, whenever you have your prayer time every day, and just saying, 'Dear Heavenly Father, do everything that's best.' Amen. Is that the example we get from Scripture on how to worship the Lord? It's not. If you look through the Psalms, do you think the psalmist put any thought into their worship? Into their expression of worship? Have you ever tried to write a psalm? Anybody ever tried to write a psalm? Does it take a little bit of thought? Especially if you do it like they did. You know, some of them are alliterated Hebrew poetry. Each one starts with the next letter of the alphabet. I mean, it's just amazing, some of the structure. They put a lot of thought. You go through the whole Bible, you won't find one single psalm that worships God in a mindless way. And that's why we don't have these sessions of chanting where everyone is just saying, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, bless the Lord," over and over. Some people think the more personal your worship is, the better. That's not necessarily true. Your worship should be personal, to be sure. In fact, if your worship's not personal, you're not worshiping. There is no worship. I mean, if you're just here singing along with the group, that's not even worship. There is no worship. You can sing your heart out, play an instrument, whatever, but if your thoughts, if in your personal thoughts, you're not paying attention to God, then nothing's going to heaven. Nothing's arising out of the building. It's just noise. It's not worship. It's just like me bringing a little doll and pulling the string, you know, and that's all it is. So worship has to be an individual effort. Please understand that. However, don't stop there. Because there is a corporate aspect. Corporate worship is more than just a lot of individuals worshiping individually. If you think corporate worship can be achieved by just a bunch of people individually being in the same room while worshiping individually, that's not the picture we get here. In the church, when something comes out of your mouth, it's supposed to be something that has the purpose of not only worshiping, but also edifying the body, building up the body. I'm not saying you have to have a detailed speech or some you know, just a single word can be worship, and we'll talk about amen in just a second, because that is important. So anyway, we want to edify in the corporate worship. That's why sometimes in my heart, we might be upstairs in the middle of our singing time, and I might be more able to worship by just sitting quietly and listening. In fact, that's always the case, frankly. Almost always the case. Because singing is hard for me. My voice was never designed to sing, I don't think. I just don't have a singing voice, and it's a huge effort for me. And it's a distraction, and I can really worship much better if I just be quiet and listen to all of you. But I don't do that. I rarely ever do that, because that doesn't edify anybody else. It's more edifying to you if I add my weak, shaky, sometimes out-of-tune voice to the strength of the corporate worship. And it's amazing. Isn't it amazing how a lot of marginal singers, if there's a lot of them, produce a beautiful sound? You know, you get together with, you ever been to one of those big stadiums? You know, I don't know if you've been to some of you guys, Promise Keepers, whatever, where you get thousands of men singing. And the average one of them is probably not a very skilled singer. And yet, the sound of all of it combined together is really a wonderful thing, very moving thing. So that's the way God designed corporate worship. And it's the same way with prayer. On the one hand, we don't ever want to be like the Pharisees. And just when we have our out loud prayers, trying to impress everybody with our lingo. That's the last thing we want to do. But on the other hand, there is a reason why we pray out loud in church, corporately. It edifies. We talked about this last Sunday night. It edifies. It encourages. And it's worth putting a little thought into it. Spontaneity isn't always the best thing. Sometimes it's better to plan something out. You know, it wouldn't be a bad thing for some of you who have a rich, full prayer life to write out a prayer and come on Sunday night and pray it. Oh, that's liturgical. Don't do that. No, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what the psalmist did. There's nothing wrong with putting thought and effort. Everything doesn't have to be off the top of our head. So, verse 16. Otherwise, if you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? The phrase, those who do not understand, is a single word, idiotes. It means uninitiated or untrained or uneducated. It's a tricky thing to pinpoint exactly who these people are, because they're distinguished from the whole church in verse 23, and then they're just also distinguished from unbelievers. So they're not the whole church and they're not unbelievers. So it's a little tricky to figure out who they are. Most likely, the NIV has it about right. Those who do not understand, they don't have the gift of tongues, they don't know what's being said. Which, in the case of uninterpreted tongues, would be everybody there. When you speak in tongues in the church, and there's no interpretation, you make an idiotes out of everyone. Nobody knows. And so nobody can say amen. That's another fascinating thought about what we're trying to do in corporate worship is to get to an occasion where people can say amen. Have you ever thought about that? One of the goals of corporate worship is to produce an occasion for people to genuinely say amen. Now, please don't get sidetracked on whether it has to be out loud or, you know, how loud or whatever. That's not the point. The point is, and there you can get carried away with this. Some people that, you know, they're just saying amen. They really wish they were the one preaching, and so they're trying to send whatever message they can, and so they send all these amens, whatever. But you can get carried away. But the point is, what comes out of our mouths during corporate worship should be that which gives everyone else an occasion to say yes, yes. The Greek word comes from the Hebrew, and the Greek word is amen, and the Hebrew word is amen. It just keeps on staying the same, it just keeps getting transliterated. But it basically means true. Yeah, yeah. That's true, and I agree with it, and I wholeheartedly sign on to that. So be it is another great way to say it. So be it. What you're doing is you're making the words that were just spoken your words, saying, "I'm with him," you know, or whatever. I'm with that. I like that. I agree with that. I want to affirm what was just done, what was just said. Yeah, yeah. So, it's taking someone else's prayer and making it your own, which is a good thing. What matters is what it is to God. If a person, you know, and you would agree that there can be both. There can be a guy who is just in the habit of just saying amen after every couple sentences. Amen. Amen. You know, I know some people, some churches where they'll say amen when they don't agree because, or when they don't like what's being said because they're trying to, you know, give the pastor a little boost and get him going. He's, you know, he's kind of flattening out and he says, well, he's in trouble. I'll start amening and get him going. So anyway, I want to get back to this point about the amen. Because the problem with private prayer and private worship is, the difficulty of private prayer and private worship is this. You have to think of everything. Tomorrow and Monday when you're, you know, in the middle of the day, whenever you have your worship time, your private worship time in the morning, in the evening, whenever, it's going to be hard for you tomorrow because you have to think of everything. Now, it'll help if you bring a bulletin. That's what I do. I take one of the bulletins and that helps a little so I don't have to think of so much. I can go, you know, sing some of the songs or whatever. But everything that you have to come up with in your own mind, in corporate prayer, in corporate worship, in corporate Bible study, so much is provided by others. And you can just say amen to it. I mean, you can agree to it. And it's a wonderful way to worship. It's one of the wonderful privileges of corporate worship. Because you have everyone helping you worship. And they think of things that you don't think of. And so, any time I spend doing something that you can't wholeheartedly say amen to, I'm robbing you of worship time. Does that make sense? So having said that, I should also say that God does expect us to say amen in worship. That's not a cultural thing. It's not a denominational thing. It should be universal. In fact, you might be interested to know there's a definite article in front of the amen here. It's talking about, NIV didn't translate it, but Paul says, if he doesn't understand what you're saying, then how can they say the amen? The expected amen. The amen that's supposed to be there. What is the amen? Well, it's just it's the normal amen that everyone would say when after prayers and Thanksgiving. Maybe we should do that more after our prayers and worship upstairs. We know God likes it. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are up there doing it, right? Revelation, that incredible worship service in Revelation 4 and 5. They're saying amen. You may have been in churches where the amens can be a disruption, but if it's a genuine sense of agreement, you know, if there's just something that moves, like I found myself saying amen to something, some prayer somebody said. What was it? It sounded like Michelle. Your kingdom will reign over all the earth. She prayed, just that little, and it just struck me. It just struck me as, yeah, that's wonderful. All the prayers were wonderful, but that one really just struck me as being a great hope. His kingdom will reign over all the earth. Amen. 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 All right. So that's amen's a good thing. Okay. So we'll move on here. Verse 17. You may be. And I don't know why the NIV, I think this is a little bit of anti-tongues, anti-charismatic bias here in most of the translations where it says you may be giving thanks. Verse 17 in the Greek, it just says you are giving thanks just fine when you speak in tongues. But the other man's not edified. He's saying, I'll grant that you're putting forth some intentional effort to express gratitude in God. And I don't know how all that works with tongues, but it may be that you're saying something to that effect in tongues, but even in the case of the true gift where you're actually, your intentions are good and you're actually giving thanks, I don't know, if I don't understand, I can't say amen to it. You say, can't you just say amen on faith? Well, I can't assume, the answer is no, because that's not how God wants us to worship. He wants us to understand. So, verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul won't disparage the true gift. He utilized it. He had the gift of tongues. He utilized it heavily. He didn't emphasize it. That's the only place in the whole Bible where we find out that he even had it. He doesn't mention it, even though he talks about himself all the time. He doesn't mention this. But boy, Paul, in the sense of having the gift of tongues, Paul was as charismatic as they come. But, uninterpreted, not even the Apostle Paul's gift has any place in corporate worship. So, verse 19, but in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words, literally, in my mind, I would rather speak five words with my mind. That's why, that's how I know that in my mind means in a way that's intelligible to the church. I'd rather speak five words with my mind to the church than to instruct others with 10,000 words in a tongue. Or to instruct others, than I would spend 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul understood that the greatest form of teaching is example, and he's giving his example here. He's living out a spiritual truth in front of him. He's, think of it. He has an amazing ability. He could speak in languages he didn't learn. Miraculously. Empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. And he did it. And he did it a lot. He did it more than the Corinthians. It was a big part of the Apostle Paul's life. And yet, you read through the whole New Testament, you never hear about it. At all. Except for here. He didn't use it for his own glory, which is the lesson that he's trying to teach the Corinthians. This is a primary verse used by those who suggest there's a private tongues prayer language, and they say here Paul spoke in tongues and yet not in the church, therefore it had to be in private, right? And that's the argument that I read that so many times, and I just don't understand it, because it may have been in private. We don't know, but I don't see why you have to say that's the only other option. Because there's, can you think of any other place besides the church and in private? Yeah, everywhere else. So, perhaps Paul spoke in tongues neither in church nor in private, but in public before unbelievers, just like in the book of Acts. Since the purpose of tongues is to pronounce judgment on unbelievers, on Jews, on the Jews. So, next week we're going to see what the purpose of tongues is as far as that the whole thing about judgment on unbelieving, showing judgment on unbelieving Jews. And perhaps Paul, as he traveled from place to place, would use this miraculous gift in that way, just like it was in Acts. But here he says he won't do it in the church. And the 5 to 10,000 ratio, that's obviously not an exact ratio. The word 10,000 is myriad. It means the highest number. It was the highest number they had. It means countless, limitless. One short sentence in English is better than an infinite number of words in an untranslated language. That means uninterpreted tongues are not of little value in the word in worship service. They're of no value. Another point of application is this, and we'll close with this. It really highlights the importance of the clarity of speech. Those of you who are teachers, keep this in mind. Be clear. Be clear. Somebody said, better to be useful than brilliant. That's a good point. In teaching, that's true. In teaching, it's true in general conversation. To talk over the heads of people just to impress them is sin. That's sin. There are different reasons why people are unclear. Some people are unclear because they're over everyone's head. Some people are unclear because their thinking is unclear. They're just fuzzy in their own minds. Other people are unclear because they're trying to sound profound. Some people are unclear because they're trying to hide error. Some people are unclear because they lack communication skills. Whatever the reason of our unclarity, we need to strive to be understandable. That's the heart of what's being said here. We worship a God who is a thinking, speaking God. And we seek to think His thoughts after Him. And that's accomplished only when we engage our minds and are clear. I've seen a tape of Rodney Howard Brown, who was during the height of the Laughing Revival, who was having people come up and getting them to laugh in the Spirit, you know, and everything. He was slaying people in spirit and doing all that stuff, and he kept on repeating over and over. He says, "Don't pray, don't pray. Look, don't pray. I see some of you are praying. Stop praying. That'll ruin it. Yeah, stop praying." He says, "You can pray at home. You can pray another time. Now's not the time to pray. Don't be praying, because using that cognitive process of the brain short circuits their whole psychological manipulation techniques that they use to work people into a frenzy. It just ruins it if people are sitting there thinking. And prayer causes thoughts." And so he kept on, you know, don't pray. The only information we have about tongues as a private prayer language would come from this chapter. And it's all difficult because Paul's making a different point. He's not trying to teach us about the nature of the gift. So we have to try and pick up clues, and we can't do much with that. And so if people didn't claim to have a private prayer language, we wouldn't know even that it exists really from this text for sure. There's things that can be taken one way or the other. And so, but if somebody claims to have that, I don't have any cause to argue, because, you know, the one thing that we do know from chapter 12 that we found is that it's tongues plural. Different kinds. In fact, it even says different kinds of tongues. So there's more than one kind of tongue. So we don't know everything the Holy Spirit does in people's hearts, and we don't want to pass judgment on that. What would the purpose be? All we can say from Scripture is in Acts they were declaring the wonders of God, and here in chapter 14 it seems to be connected with gratitude. You know, that one verse talks connected with some expression of gratitude. That might be just one example, or it might define the gift. We don't know. Well, it seems that even if 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about a private tongue language, there seems to be some intentionality to it, because it says you are giving thanks well enough, but other people don't understand it. So there's some sense in which your will is involved in saying, okay, I'm going to give thanks to God. You don't know what the words mean, but you do know the general sense of what's being said, evidently. Yeah, so I guess to wrap it up, here's what I would say. The only way we can know about what takes place with the private prayer language, since Scripture doesn't explicitly teach about it, is by people telling us. But we know that some people have true gifts, some people don't. We know that people interpret experiences different ways, and so we can't verify what someone tells us about it with Scripture. So we're left with not knowing for sure. And if that makes you uneasy, don't worry about it, because you're not in a position of having to evaluate another man's servant, right? Romans 14. You have to just concern yourself with you. The Bible has never commanded you to do it, so you don't have to worry about it. If you don't know how to speak in tongues, you're just fine. Just like any other miracle, if you don't know how to raise the dead, don't worry about it. It's not something we have to concern ourselves with, and it's not something we have to try and put down in someone else, because, you know, in an effort to try and justify ourselves, I don't have it, so I've got to suppress it in other people and mock their gift and somehow say it's not true, so I'll feel better about not having it. We don't need to do that either. We'll just give everyone the benefit of the doubt, and for you, do what God has called you to do with your gift. All right, we'll wrap it up before they pound a hole in the ceiling here. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time together, and thank you for all the multifaceted gifts that you give us. And surely there's gifts in this room beyond anything that we've ever known about or named, and abilities that we profit from and don't even realize it. So I thank you, Lord, for the wide variety and diversity of gifts. And I pray that you would bring us all to be faithful with our gifts and wise in the use of our gifts. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Amen.